Good evening, everybody. Okay, so we will continue with Romans chapter 2. We're going through the section of chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And so just to get us going, let's read verses 1 through 16 again. Therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, and not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality. But wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For there is no favoritism with God. All who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So when Gentiles who do not by nature have the law do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them. On the day when God judges what people have kept secret, according to my gospel, through Christ Jesus. Okay, so last week we covered verses 1 through 4, which if you were to break these 16 verses up, you could call that a little bit on God's judgment is inescapable. This week we begin verses 5 through 11, which is a subsection that could be titled God's judgment is righteous. is righteous. But before proceeding forward, I want to take one tiny step back into verse 4 and look at that word repentance again. The Latin word for repentance that is used in the Vulgate can be used to translate a change of mind. Meaning you were thinking one way at one point, and then you stop and change your mind and think completely the other direction. A good analogy of this that Jesus uses is the parable of the two sons found in Matthew 21, 28 through 32. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "My son, go work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I don't want to." But later he changed his mind and went. Then the man went to the other and said the same thing. "I will, sir," he answered, but he never went. Which of the two did his father's will? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, but you, when you saw it, didn't even change your minds then and believe him." So this shows where you had tax collectors and prostitutes, which were considered the low of the low of sinners according to the Pharisees at this time. But according to Jesus, they'll enter the kingdom of God first because they had a change of mind when they heard the preaching of John. God used John as a vessel, got his word out to those people, and they had a change of mind. They repented. However, a change of mind is not all that repentance is, which is where the Greek word for repentance, metanoia, comes into play, which means a change of action. So you have a change of mind, and then you have a change of action. You were thinking one way, now you think another way, and that leads to a change in what you do. Because while these, going back to our parable, while the tax collectors and prostitutes had a change of mind, had they continued doing the same things that they were doing, there's no evidence of their repentance. There is no change of action. However, after the preaching of the gospel is given to them and after God enters them and changes them, now they're thinking a different way. And because they're thinking a different way, they're also acting a different way. And by acting a different way, that shows that they are no longer who they are. They are now one of God's children. And now, that brings us to verse 5. One thing to keep in mind as we continue through chapter 2 and going into the first half of chapter 3, keep this one thought in mind. Paul, at no point yet, is talking about salvation. He is only talking about condemnation. I'll explain that as we go on. Verse 5, because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. Now, three words that we get from the first half of this verse that I want to look at. Heart, hardened, and unrepentant. The first word is the heart. The Greek word for heart used here is cardia, which, if you think about it for a second, you're familiar with this word already. If you're having some heart issues or someone you know has a heart issue, you'll go to a cardiologist. It's because they are a heart doctor. Same thing, and that comes from cardia. And the Greek word cardia means heart, mind, character, inner self, center. Basically, it's encompassing the core of the human being. And what this verse is showing us is that humankind has a hard and unrepentant heart right from the beginning. This brings about a term that R.C. Sproul used in many of his sermons called radical corruption. Radical coming from the Latin word radix, similar to cardia. Radix means core. And so what R.C. Sproul was pointing out and what Paul points out is that humankind in the beginning is corrupt right down to the very core, which gives me an opportunity to talk about something I've been waiting for, because radical corruption is just another way of saying total depravity. And what this doctrine and what the doctrine of total depravity is, well, same thing as radical corruption. It's humankind in the beginning is corrupt right down to the very core of its being. And that's what Paul's communicating here. You recall back in chapter 1, verse 21, "For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts, cardia, were darkened." Now, this kind of goes in reverse order of fill in the blank with any Disney movie you can think of. Follow your heart, right? One of the common things that people will say in replacement of follow God is follow your heart. Follow your instincts. Follow what your heart tells you should do. This is in complete and total contrast to what the Bible teaches. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it?" Now, yes, there are a lot of people who say, follow your heart, do this, that, the third. It makes for a good motivational speech. Not very good theology. God's word says time and time again, do not follow the heart. Because the heart is part of the human body. And humanity, but without God, is corrupted to its core. Right down to everything. There's nothing Without God, there's nothing good in me. End of sentence. Now, because of that, the heart is also corrupt. So if I follow it, that's just going to lead to more corruption. It's going to be this nice, never-ending chain that's going to lead to destruction. And this is why no human can come to God on his or her own. There's nothing in me. If my heart can't lead me, my mind sure can't lead me. Nothing in me on my own is going to lead me to God. Which then leads to the next word, hard. Now, Paul in chapter 9 later is going to bring up Pharaoh when he's going to mention that Pharaoh's hard heart. And you recall from Exodus, from the book of Exodus, time and again, God tells Moses that you're going to go to Pharaoh, you're going to tell him to let my people go, and that I'm going to harden his heart and he will not let you go. Exodus chapter 9, verse 12. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had told Moses. Now, this word hard can bring on some interesting questions, especially when you say hardened hearts. Because now this is where things get difficult. So bear with me. The question is, how and in what fashion did God harden Pharaoh's heart? There are two possible explanations for this. Option A, God actively and physically grabbed hold of Pharaoh and made it to where there is no possible way he could do any other way. Like, he made it to where Pharaoh's going to make sure Moses never leaves. He's going to act sinfully. The same thing can be said of Judas, the son of perdition, as Jesus called him. Did God make sure, did he physically grab hold of him to ensure that he didn't do the right thing, that he was going to betray Jesus? That's the active way. Same way as if I actively took this book and threw it so that there's no way it could go that direction. The correct answer to that is no, he did not actively do that. Option two, passively. God passively hardened Pharaoh or Judas, pick your poison. The way that works, because Pharaoh was already born with a human heart, a corrupt heart, Pharaoh was already in rebellion to God, just like every other human being is when they're born, before God changes them. And because of that, all God had to do is let him go. Let him do whatever he's going to do, because Pharaoh ain't going to turn to God unless God changes him. That is what happened. God hardened Pharaoh's heart by allowing it to remain hard and by not doing anything at all. By just letting Pharaoh be hard and letting him get harder as he withdrew his restraining influence. A modern example would be Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong. People talk about Adolf Hitler as being one of the greatest killers in human history. Joseph Stalin killed twice as many people as Adolf Hitler, and Mao Zedong killed three times as many. Terrible things, but keep this in mind, they didn't kill everybody. God prevented them from taking over the world, but he allowed them to stay hard enough that they would persecute Christians and others so that their faith would be stronger. He allows people who are already evil to remain evil, and that way they can be used in a different fashion. This is not the case with those who are saved. Those who are saved, he does actively change. He has to actively change them, because if he leaves them alone, they'll never come to him. Just to stop any questions so far, I know that was... Let me make sure everyone's on the same page with me. Everyone good? Have I spoke heresy yet? Okay, making sure. So this is where Paul get. This is why Paul uses the word hard often, because humanity is hard from their core from the beginning. And this is why Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36:26 uses a heart of stone as his analogy. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This is where God is telling Ezekiel, you have a hard heart right now, but I'm going to actively change it to a heart of flesh. God is active in salvation and passive in condemnation. Okay, that leads us to our third word, unrepentant. The human heart without God, left to itself and God's active salvation, cannot repent, and for that matter, does not want to repent. Again, going back to Romans 21, we recall that the human heart is senseless and darkened. It doesn't glorify God, and it doesn't give him gratitude. Every human being is stubborn by nature. Some people more so than others. Guilty. But every human being wants to justify their own actions in some way, shape, or form. This is why, really, if you think about it, every human has some kind of idol. I agree completely that there is no such thing as an atheist. Even those who claim they are atheists, and even if they're not in a foxhole, they have an idol of some kind. Money, power, themselves, that's a common one. Some of them will even call their idol Jesus. Some of them will even claim that their idol comes out of the Bible. Obviously, they don't. Obviously, some of these Jesuses that are running around are not the Jesus of the Bible. Analogy I was told in one of the few analogies I agreed with, actually, in Christ and Culture, is Potato Head Jesus, if you've ever heard of this. Actually, I know you have, because last year I used it as an analogy as well. You know, I don't like that this Jesus sees everything I do, so I'm going to take the eyes out and put in another mouth. Actually, on second thought, I don't like that he has two mouths because now he talks twice as much. Let me take those out and put in two ears. They twist and contort their Jesus to fit their lifestyle, and they create a Mr. Potato Head Jesus. Matter of fact, this is why a lot of people are waiting for science to disprove God or disprove Jesus, because if science can do that, or anyone can say, God doesn't exist, we came from evolution, or Jesus was great and all, but he didn't really do all these miracles, so we can disregard him because that's just not medically possible. If science or anyone else could do this, I imagine humanity would rejoice. The unconverted ones, that is. Because if science could do that, then that means there is no law, there's no hell, there's no condemnation, there's no wrath. There's just this life, and we can eat, drink, and be merry, and do whatever we please. But, as Paul has already mentioned in chapter 1, and as nature itself even attests, there is evidence everywhere of God. You cannot resist it. Matter of fact, every human being is given and knows that there's something greater than themselves. It's just whatever they decide. It's just a matter of what they decide to call it. And that leads us to the second half of verse 5. Because we have corrupt hearts, hard hearts, unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. Remember in verse 4, Paul talked about people despising God's kindness and his mercy. Now he's laying out the result of what happens when people hate God's kindness and mercy. They store up wrath for themselves. Everyone here's took second grade geology, I imagine, so we all know how volcanoes work. Magma builds up, melts rock, builds up pressure on the crater, And on that big rock that's holding the thing, that's keeping everything down, pressure builds, earthquakes happen, volcano goes boom, magma goes everywhere, a lot of people get hurt. In a nutshell. Same story with God's wrath. God is not being slow, as we are told in the Bible. He's being patient, so that everyone who is going to be saved will be saved. And then the day will come when God's wrath will be, well, when it will explode on humankind. On Wednesday nights right now, we're going through Revelation. And I imagine here pretty soon we'll get to those seven seals.
Yeah, we're still in the churches.
Well, you'll probably get to the seven seals long before I get to the doctrine of justification in Romans. And so we can see, we have a precursor, we have a prophecy of this wrath is to come. And yes, there are little tidbits, little previews of God's wrath that we see today. God does chastise his children to teach them. But when God comes down to reveal his wrath to all of humankind, what is it, 1 Peter 3, the elements will melt? That's pretty hot. And so that, and like, just take a minute and think about how terrible that statement is. And note also that what Paul says here. He doesn't say that God is storing the wrath against us. He's saying that we're storing the wrath against ourselves. We are condemning ourselves. And God is only going to punish us because we deserve it. God isn't one of those teachers, you know, the cartoons where the teacher just loves to write down Fs. He doesn't have to. We do it ourselves. And an unconverted human laughs while he does it. And so the day is coming when God's going to give us our just reward. Did you find it, Philip?
Not yet. It's,
okay.
I think it's four.
Four?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, that leads us to, what time is it? Okay, we're doing good. Leads us to verse 6. He will repay each one according to his works. This verse is actually a quote, and it can be found in Psalm 62 or Proverbs 24. It's also found in Hosea and Jeremiah. Now, you might be thinking after everything we've just talked about, is Paul contradicting himself with that verse right there? He's been talking about faith and justification by faith and grace. Thank you, Philip, for shaking your head no, because Paul is not contradicting himself here. This is why I said, remember that Paul's talking about condemnation here, not salvation. What Paul is saying here is that we will condemn ourselves by our works. He knows, now it, per se, if you could keep the law, if you could act justly, then yes, you would be rewarded for acting justly and you would be justified by your works. Meanwhile, back in reality, where that's not possible, it is very possible for us to condemn ourselves by our works, because one sin is all it takes. However, that's not to say that we can go do whatever we jolly well please, because there's no point, because we can't possibly be good. You recall when we started, we talked about repentance and how that requires a change of action. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 28, just to paraphrase it, faith without works is dead. What that doesn't mean, first off, is that we can be perfect. What that does mean is that you will clearly be able to tell who God's children are because they will do their best to act the way Jesus acted. Will they fail? Yes, of course. There's no way they could be perfect. They're still human by nature. However, when God changes them, they will then be able to do the things that Jesus did, and they'll be able to do better than the day before and the day before that, and so on and so forth. It's a process, and they get better. Like, now then. So, yes, we will be rewarded for our works in the form of condemnation. Without God's salvation, God will have no problem giving us the wrath we deserve. Now, we'll get to the salvation part after chapter 3, verse 20, so bear with me for about another year at this rate. Let's see. Yeah, I think we got time for verse 7. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3? Okay.
I was looking at the wrong part, too.
Verse 7. Eternal life for those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. Now, once again, this is why we have to remember that Paul's talking about condemnation here. Yes, again, if you could do the law perfectly, if you could honor God in every single thing you do, then yes, it is possible for you to go to heaven by your works. Again, that's obviously not possible. Again, Paul is only pointing this, is it making a rhetorical statement? Now, he mentions here glory, honor, and immortality. There are three ways to look at those three words. Physical glory, honor, and immortality. Historical glory, honor, and immortality. And spiritual. I held up four fingers. Spiritual glory, honor, and immortality. The physical way would be like some of these old myths that we hear about. What is it? Hercules, who has all the these physical mights. He's really strong, and then he's given glory because he does all these heroic deeds. He's given honor because of them, and then he lives on forever because he's a god, quote unquote. That would be an example of physical, even though he doesn't exist. Historical glory, honor, and immortality. People like Achilles or some of these football players we read about, or some of these old generals or whatnot, they do all these deeds, they receive glory, they receive medals and whatnot, and then we write them down in our history books and we remember them until the end of our time when the books get burned. And then you have spiritual glory, honor, and immortality. The spiritual one is what I like to call preservation of the saints, or perseverance of the saints, if you prefer that one. What these three entail is that when God saves us, he gives us glory because we are his child, and what more glory could you possibly want? He gives us honor, again, because we're his child and we're saved, which entails immortality. We are saved eternally in heaven, spiritually speaking. This body dies, but our soul goes on to be with God in heaven. There are so many. When I was growing up, I would watch all these History Channel shows and whatnot, and I'd read about all of my favorite quarterback was Johnny Unitas before I got introduced to Tom Brady. And I always said I wanted to be the best at something. I want to be remembered for something. I want to be like the Michael Jordan of something, or the Dale Earnhardt of something. Keep in mind, I was like 9 years old. And as I got older, I realized that, yeah, you'll be remembered for 10 years, 20 years, 1,000 years even. There's evidence that Achilles was a real warrior, and we remember him, 2,500 years after his death. Eventually, though, this world will end. And all the books that we've written about all these famous people will be burned. They won't matter. The ink on the pages will melt. All the trophies they've accumulated, this over Thanksgiving break, I got to go watch a football game at Gillette Stadium and watch the Patriots play in person. The day before that, I went to their little museum where they had Tom Brady's jersey from the first Super Bowl on display. And then they had, like, his Super Bowl MVP trophy on display. It's a pretty cool display, I'm not going to lie. It's going to melt. It'll be destroyed. And the only thing that will matter is where Tom Brady's standing is with God. I don't know what it is. I don't know the man, personally. But what matters is not if I'm the best at something on this earth, because that ain't going to matter. At some point, I'm going to die. Who was it, Muhammad Ali, who said he wished he retired, 5, 10 years earlier than he did? Because he got beat to a pulp so many times? What's going to matter in the end is what our standing is with God. And our spiritual glory, honor, and immortality.
Scripture says in John the Baptist that there's none greater ever born of woman.
Mm-hmm.
But even the least one in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is.
Mm-hmm. So. Exactly. And we all know how famous John the Baptist is. Isaiah even says that our best is nothing but filthy rags. But we also know that if God has saved us, we are indeed saved. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Romans 8:35-39, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that's not an invitation to go do what you want. That is not Paul saying, you're saved, you can go do whatever you want. No, that's Paul saying that you should have glory in God, because if God has saved you, not only are you saved from this world, you are saved from yourself. You are saved from the sinful desires that you had, and while they still plague you, you now have the ability, you are now given the Holy Spirit, who will fight with you and who will preserve you so that you can persevere until the end. And that's why I call it preservation of the saints, along with R.C. Sproul. But again, the traditional title is Perseverance of the Saints. Because the saints whom God has saved will persevere until the end.
I like your term better, because it's not of us. It's perseverance means that I'm doing it.
Right.
Preservation means that it's being done for me.
Exactly. And that's why R.C. Sproul uses it too. Because God does preserve us. If at any point, well, actually, if God never grabs hold of us, then all we're doing is what we're doing on our own. And if we could come to God on our own, I'll take it a step further. If I could actively say, I choose you, God, what was the point of Jesus? If I could actively do it on my own, then there was no point for that sacrifice. I can't. I acknowledge my weakness, and I acknowledge God's strength.
So that's the point of being brought into conviction.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't feel convicted in your heart, you won't never come to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Jesus moves in you. And then he saves you. He comes to you.
We have to be cautious about what we're convicted of, because most people are only convicted of a fear of hell.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not, that doesn't lead to salvation.
Which takes us back to the heart is deceitful above all else.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The heart is entirely self-centered and is only concerned about what it wants. And so,
I've said it before. If the reason you come to Jesus is because you're afraid of hell, you are not converted.
It's just a continuation of a selfish lifestyle.
Mm-hmm.
It's, okay, I want this, this, and this. And, oh, yeah, I want to not go to hell.
Right. But if with your conversion you have this unending desire to bring glory to God, that's a completely different story. That is evidence.
Well, the first one comes from yourself. The second one comes from God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the difference between the two.
Mm-hmm. And then you have this unending desire. Paul even mentions, I think it was Paul. No, it was Peter. We can't stop. Because if we stop, the stones would cry out. Jeremiah says, I forget exactly where, I think it's chapter 9. He wanted to quit. He was in stocks, and he said, I don't want to do this anymore. But then the word of the Lord was like a fire shut up in his bones, and he couldn't stop. He can't.
But isn't that the difference between the unrepentant and the unrepentant and the repentant heart, though?
The one that has been changed by God, yeah. It wants to continue. And if it tries to stop, it burns. It can't stop. Because it is now a willing slave to God. Okay. I don't have time for verse 8, so. Questions? Comments? I know I've covered a lot tonight, and I've said a lot. I mean, so.
He knows who have faithfully carried out their duties to God. In the end, they're not really going to be bragged on, per se, because he's going to tell them that you are a faithful, humble servant who simply did your duty.
Mm-hmm. Amen to that.
You're unworthy servants who have simply done our duty.
That's about as good as we can hope for.
Mm-hmm.
Just keep to that level.
Paul says in chapter 7, I don't understand what I'm doing because the thing I don't want to do is what I do. Job, time and again, talks about how much he hates his human self. All the prophets hated their human selves. Now, I'm not saying that we need to hate our existence or that we need to drop our self-esteem to the point that we're depressed. But this human existence is at enmity with God. Every day you wake up and you fight a battle. You don't get a choice in that. You fight the battle every day. Especially if you're a servant of God. Because you're the one Satan's coming after the most. Jesus says in Matthew 24, I believe, if it were possible, Satan would even deceive the elect. And that's where you have to remember that the elect are the elect for a reason. And Satan will not be able to defeat you because you are God's. So from here we have verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 in this little subsection of a subsection of a section. Then we'll continue. I know some of this might be a little hard to swallow. I wish I could tell you that we're almost done, but we're only about halfway through this condemnation section of Romans. It'll continue to Romans 3:20, and you're welcome to read ahead. And then after that, we'll switch gears a little bit. But that's where we're going. If there's nothing else... Okay. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures according to the command of the eternal God to advance the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles... To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever. Amen.